I'd ask you to be seated and turn to Isaiah 53 for our Old Testament lesson. Hear now the prophecy of our Lord's suffering for us. Who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I'd ask you to remain standing for the gospel lesson, and it's out of John chapter 18 and 19. We'll begin at John 18, verse 28, and read through John chapter 19, verse 19. Hear now God's word. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium, and it was early morning. But they themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" And they answered and said to him, "If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you." Then Pilate said to them, "You take him and judge him according to your law." Therefore the Jews said to him, "It's not lawful for us to put anyone to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die." Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus, and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in him at all. But you have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" Then they all cried again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe. And then they said, "Hail, king of the Jews." And they struck him with their hands. Pilate then went out again and said to them, Behold, I'm bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no fault in him. Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, Behold the man. Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, Crucify him! Crucify him! Pilate said to them, You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. The Jews answered him, We have a law, and according to our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, Where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. Then Pilate said to him, Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you? Jesus answered, You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin. From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar. Then Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. That was the preparation day of the Passover in about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, Behold your king! But they cried out, Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him! Pilate said to them, Shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, We have no king but Caesar. Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the Place of a Skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side and Jesus in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. The Gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise to you, O Christ. Let's pray together. Almighty and ever-living God, in your tender love for the human race, you sent your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, to take upon him our nature and to suffer death upon the cross, giving us the example of his great humility. Mercifully grant that we may walk in the way of his suffering and also share in his resurrection through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. Please be seated. Our New Testament lesson is from Acts chapter 18, verses 12 through 17. And I trust from both the reading and the sermon that you will see many connections between the trial of Christ before the Roman governor Pilate and this situation that Paul was before the Roman governor Gallio. So reading from Acts chapter 18, verse 12. When Gallio was proconsul or governor of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. And when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, If it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be reason why I should bear with you. But if it's a question of words and names and your own law, look to it yourselves, for I do not want to be a judge of such matters. And he drove them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. But Gallio took no notice of these things. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, we do ask for your Holy Spirit to lead us, to teach us now, to show us Christ in this scripture, to show us Christ in how you're working in our life and the story all around us. We pray that you would so move upon us, both to repent of our sins as well as to trust wholly in you. In Jesus' name, amen. People in power or people with power are often people most used. And I think one example we have is Gallio here in our text in Acts 18. I think we could say Pilate endured something similar. People with power are people who are used. We'll get to that later, though. I had a seminary professor who taught history, and actually he was the best history teacher I had in all of my instruction, all of my years from grade school, and the best history teacher. He knew how to tell a story, and history is storytelling. And I remember this professor said that the tallest structure in a town indicates what dominates that town, that society. So, say in the Middle Ages or such, you had these great cathedrals and the church steeples towered over everything. And it indicated that the church had a dominance there in society. Or you could go to the District of Columbia and you see the Washington Monument and the United States Capitol and these buildings tower. And it shows us that government dominates this area. Or you can go to many modern cities like Milwaukee, Chicago, New York, wherever, and you'll see these skyscrapers. Maybe businesses or banks or insurance companies, whatever, have built them. And so we see what dominates that area. Well, like many Greek cities, Corinth had many temples to the many gods. But the one temple that was deliberately built up higher than all the other temples in Corinth was a large temple to the imperial family, to the emperor, to the emperor's family. The first Roman to become God, I just love how that's put. The first Roman to become a god was Julius Caesar, B.C. 44. And you remember, this was the transition from the Roman Republic to the Roman Empire. And Julius was a minister of the Senate, but was gaining power and prominence and took the army into the city and basically became king. And with this process, became a god. Not for long. You remember the story how he was assassinated by some friends, Brutus and Cassius and so forth. And at Caesar's funeral, Mark Antony appealed to Caesar's divinity. Now, it's not so odd that a god should die because we believe God died for us in Jesus. The difference is between the false religion and the true religion. The false religions, it's always man trying to become God, but then these human gods die. Or the true religion is God becomes man and dies and is raised to life and reigns. But Antony's appealing in the funeral message, in his eulogy, to Caesar's divinity and vowed vengeance on Caesar's killers. And out of that, this fervent pop cult to Divus Julius, God Julius, followed. It developed out of this. And provincial cult centers to Divus Julius were erected and founded in various Assyrian colonies. And one such colony was Achaia, Corinth, southern Greece. And Corinth was very proud of its Roman status, as we noted last week. And the imperial cult was most prominent there. The tallest building, the highest elevation, was this temple to the imperial family. You can still see ruins of it today. You know another Caesar who became a god, Caesar Augustus. We know him from the Luke 2 story, the birth of Christ. And so here you have one who was claiming to be king of the world and a god when the true God became man in the most insignificant and humiliating ways of being born and laid in a stable and so forth, but he's the true God. But since the time of Julius Caesar, the Jews had been allowed to practice their own religion and were not forced to worship the Roman gods, including worship the Caesars. You say, well, boy, the Romans were nice guys. Well, not necessarily. They just practiced more of a pragmatics versus being dogmatic, because from the Roman perspective, the Jews were a remarkably stubborn people about their religion. And they knew these Jews would resist at all attempts if you try to force them to quit their religion and worship the Roman gods. So you could say a deal was struck. The Jews agreed to pray for the emperor. The Jews agreed to come under the emperor, but they wouldn't pray to him. They wouldn't worship him. And so they had this deal. The subject of our text this morning in Acts 18, verses 12 through 17, is the worship of Jesus. That's the theme, and the question about it is, the worship of Jesus, is it legal or illegal in Imperial Rome? Is it allowed or disallowed? Unbelieving Jews thought it wasn't legal, and so they charged Paul in a Roman court for proclaiming an unlawful religion. The purpose of this text, the application to us, at least that I want us to see Christ in this story. Now, in these few short verses, 12 through 17, you don't have Jesus mentioned, you don't have the Christ mentioned, nothing like that. But I want you to see that Jesus is the subject of this story. See Christ in this story, and from seeing Christ in this story, see Christ in our own story. See that by the works of providence, the God we love and serve, who's loved and loved us and died for us, He's most holy and wise and powerful in preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. And it happens right here in this story. And so we want to see Christ. Christ promised Paul at Corinth that he'd be with him. And if you look there in Acts 18:10, he says, I'll be with you and no one will attack you to hurt you. Notice that Jesus didn't promise there'll be no attacks. Just none of the attacks will bring hurt to you. Jesus didn't promise there would be no attempts to discredit the faith. But no one will hurt you because I have many people in this city. So we begin here with point one. Wicked Jews attempt to use the new magistrate to persecute. To persecute who? The obvious answer is to persecute Paul. So we read there in verse 12. So when became proconsul, or became this governor of Achaia. When this happened, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, this fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to law. So it looks like the Jews are attempting to use the new magistrate to persecute Paul. And they're trying to use the guise of legality, law. Much what we see that they tried to use in addressing Pilate to try and have Christ destroyed. They took Paul to court. But these Jews were doing something which Paul himself had practiced before his conversion. Paul tells us that he was most zealous for the law of God. And we read in Acts chapter 9 verse 1 that Paul, who was known as Saul then, was breathing out threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord. But Jesus intercepted Paul on the road to Damascus when he was out to get more of these Christians, these disciples, these believers. And Jesus said to Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you? I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. So whether knowingly or not, these wicked Jews in Corinth were attempting to persecute Christ. They're attempting to use a new magistrate to do away with this Jesus, though he wasn't there. And it's nothing new here, because this is what the Jews did there in Jerusalem, trying to use the Roman governor, Pilate, to do away with this Jesus. Well, that brings us to this governor here, Gallo. Point A, sweet Gallo. It says when he was proconsul of Achaia, and the idea is when he became this, he was new on the scene. Archaeologists have found an inscription on some stone showing that Gallo was proconsul or governor of Corinth from about the second half of 51 to the early part of 52 AD. So you see, he didn't have a very long tenure. But the only reason I bring that up is this dating, 51 to 52, provides the most accurate date in the life and journeys of Paul. So that we can use this date and go backwards into Acts, and we can look forward and we understand the dating of Paul's life and journeys. And it's very significant for that. We know that Paul spent 18 months here at Corinth because the scripture tells us that. So he probably arrived, somewhere around late 49, early part of 51, to the middle or end of 51. There before Gallo, there during Gallo, and then leaves and Gallo shortly thereafter. This Gallo was the younger brother of Seneca. Seneca was the famous Stoic philosopher who later became tutor to Nero. So these guys had some promise. They were born of a family of a nobility and so forth. And this Seneca, this brother, is where we get the idea of sweet Gallo. Seneca was also a poet. And he wrote of his brother Gallo in these terms, and I quote, "No mortal man is so sweet to any single person as he is to all mankind." Seneca also said of his brother, "Even those who love my brother Gallo to the utmost yet do not love him enough." Anybody sick of this yet? If that was written and penned of our Lord, I understand it, but this is kind of interesting. But this is what his brother wrote of him. And it seems that Gallo did have a reputation of being universally loved. Courteous, refined, cultured, a Roman with all the Roman's dignity and seriousness, all the grace and versatility of a polished Greek. And so he comes on the scene. And it's when he comes on the scene that the Jews take this action. They didn't seem to trifle with the former proconsul. They don't try to hand Paul over to the man before. No, they wait for this one who's known for his mildness. He arrives. He's never been a proconsul before. Maybe he doesn't really understand the job. He's new here. So we're going to come to him. Maybe he's seeking to be popular. Gain the popularity, even though he's got this reputation. Maybe he'll be nice to us prosperous Jews. And so the word is they rise up against Paul. It's kind of insurrection. They kind of create a stir, which is not new either. And they bring Paul to the judgment seat, the Bema seat. And they bring charge against him. But my question to you, and that's why I have a question mark after point A. Was Gallo so sweet to all mankind all the time? Always courteous and mild. And our text, I think, suggests that anything outside the circle of Roman citizenship, Roman law, and Gallo really didn't have much time for it. Disregard. He has a grasp of the Roman law, and like the other Romans, he demonstrates a certain impartiality, but was he so sweet? Let's go on to point B. Paul is accused of practicing a religio illicita, or an unapproved religion, illegal religion. That's their charge. Verse 13, they said, "This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." And so the question we ought to ask is, contrary to what law? Are they talking about the law of Moses? Are they talking about the imperial law, the Roman law? But we find him practicing an unimproved religion. Now remember, there was this deal more or less struck between the Romans and the Jews. The Romans had granted the Jews a religio licita, or a permitted or an approved religion, that they could go ahead and worship their way. They didn't have to worship the Roman gods. But now the Jews are accusing Paul of inciting people to worship God in unapproved ways. And we know that their goal was to have this whole Christian movement declared illegal. They hated them. They saw them as not just another idea, but they saw them as heretics. Now, these Jews were legalists, just like Caiaphas and Annas and those who brought Jesus to Pilate. They're legalists. We have a law, and we know the law. And anyone who makes himself a king, he's violating the law of Caesar. They knew the law. They're legalists. And we know from what Jesus said to the Jews that these Jews don't truly reverence God's law, but they reverence man's traditions. And their legalism is really a form of self-worship. They're not really bent on worshiping the true God. This one's not following us. He's teaching people to worship contrary to the way we do. The Jews could not or would not understand that Paul was not against the law of Moses. He's only against their abuse of it, turning it into a works of the law, their interpretation of it. Christianity was not the repeal of the law. Jesus said, I've come to fulfill the law. You could say that it was a reinstitution of it. Here the substance has come, the shadow's done away. But he's not repealing it. In fact, the coming of Jesus as the Christ is the only thing that can perpetuate and immortalize the law. So they regard Paul as a renegade, a traitor. He's a heretic. And their opposition became hatred. Their hatred grows into murderous passion. Their passion seizes on the earliest opportunity to get him imprisoned or killed. So they bring him to this Roman governor. Now, certainly, they thought this worship that he's teaching was contrary to the Mosaic law. Because they're saying, you should worship Jesus. And Jesus, we know he's just a man. He's an illegitimate son of that carpenter. That's a first and second commandment, to worship a man. So certainly they thought the worship of Jesus was contrary to the Mosaic law, but I think they're also operating on another tactic here, much like Caiaphas was. They're trying to get the Romans, by their law, to destroy Jesus. They're trying to use the new magistrate. We've seen a question hanging over the heads of this church, especially in the Greek colonies. If you turn back to Acts chapter 16 and verse 20 and 21, when Paul and Silas were at Philippi, they were attacked. And we read in Acts 16:20, they brought Paul and Silas to the magistrates, the Romans, and said, these men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city, and they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe. So there was always this attempt, since Paul had come to this area, to try and get him by the Roman law. Another occasion over in Thessalonica in Acts 17, verse 7, they caught some of the Christians. This time they didn't lay hands on Paul. He had escaped, but Jason has harbored them, they say. And these, all these believers, are acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there's another king, Jesus. So this question's been dangling over the young church. Does being a Christian mean you're acting illegally according to the Roman law and custom? And if we were to state this in other words, they're asking, shouldn't you Romans, for your own reasons, irrespective of theological disputes, shouldn't you be doing your best to stamp out and silence these followers of Jesus? Silence the Christ church? They're aberrant. They're treasonous. The Caesars have granted us Jews an approved religion status. You know, we've got the religious exemption. But these Jesus followers aren't part of us. They're not part of our law. They don't circumcise non-Jewish converts. They insist on mixing Jews and Gentiles together at the table. They've expressed strong repudiation of our temple in Jerusalem. They even hail another king, Jesus. And no doubt, that's what Paul taught. Paul did teach that Jesus is the fulfillment of what Israel's God had always promised. that he is the fulfillment of the sacrifices. He is the fulfillment of the temple. He is the fulfillment of the priest. He is the fulfillment of all these things. And no doubt Paul taught that Jesus, as the Christ, the promised one, is the king over all. And yes, they claim to be heirs of Father Abraham because they were the true Israel. So while the Jews are trying to say they're not part of us, the Christians are saying we are the fulfillment. We are the true Israel of God. We're not worshiping contrary to the Mosaic law. So the argument the Jews are making was a stretch here. But like Caiaphas, these Jewish legalists had another concern. I don't know if you remember, but Caiaphas made a prophecy. It wasn't in the John account, but he made a prophecy in the trial of Jesus that one man should die for the nation rather than that the whole nation should perish. Caiaphas wasn't speaking in a soteriological sense, saying, "Wow, this is our Savior." But the followers of Jesus had grown. And wherever Jesus went, there would be questions raised and authority issues and so forth. Not that Jesus stirred them. And they didn't want trouble with Rome. And maybe we should just get rid of this guy. Well, you can see how these Jews might raise in the same way. In fact, we've already noticed in chapter 18, verse 2, last week, the emperor Claudius had recently expelled Jews from Rome. Now, there's all kinds of theories what that was about, but some even suggest there was Christians mixed in there, Jewish Christians, and there had been a riot. Claudius didn't make a distinction. Just get rid of the Jews out of Rome. Man, we don't want guilt by association. It's funny, at times of cultural, political, and religious tension, logical precision isn't nearly as important as moods and feelings. I mean, who stirs up the trouble here? Is it the Christians? The followers of Christ? And you know, we are in times of cultural, political, and religious tension. And logical precision isn't the issue. It's more about moods and feelings. And feelings and tempers were running high in Corinth. So you can see these guys bringing Paul in somewhat of a tumultuous way. "Hi, Mr. New Gov. We need your help. This guy is going to hurt you if you don't help us." I want to draw an application. When you read through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you read through the book of Acts, who is it that stirs up mob-like action? Who incites mobs? Who disturbs the peace? Who disrupts courts of law? Who interrupts business? Who interrupts worship meetings? It's not the Christians. It's never the believers. It's always the unbelievers. It's always the wicked. It's always those hating the Christians, hating Christ, but it's not the believers. And so here's the application. It's unfortunate, but in our times, there are Christians we've seen in this country who adopt and use lawless and disruptive protests and mass gatherings to accomplish what we want. And what we want, we sometimes agree with those goals, but it's the methodology. And I say beware. Because lawlessness begets lawlessness. It's the law of God's harvest. What a man sows, that shall he reap. And here these Jews come, proclaiming to be all concerned about law and legal issues, but they bring them kind of in a rowdy way. And we see in the story how their lawlessness comes back on their own head. They reap what they sow. Let's go on to point number two. Christ, the just judge, uses the magistrate to advance the kingdom of God in Roman Corinth. So everybody's using the magistrate, the man in power. Wicked men are trying to use him, but we see from a different perspective, a different vantage point, that Christ uses the magistrate. And there's a novel instance of divine retribution in this story. And we see sweet Gallio actually demonstrates a lot of contempt in the rest of this story. So point A, Gallio contemptuously dismisses the unjustifiable accusation. But before we go there, I want you to look at the first phrase of 14, verse 14, and notice a little humor by Luke. when Paul was about to open his mouth. What's the humor there? You have a wordless, open mouth Paul. Paul, who has a lot to say, who writes a lot, is not allowed to speak. He's just open mouth. But that's a side point. The main point is, notice what Gallo does. When Paul's about to open his mouth, Gallo said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be reason why I should hear with you, bear with you. But if it's a question of words and names in your own law, look to it yourselves, for I do not want to be a judge of such matters." So he's new on the job, but he has a thorough knowledge and respect for the established laws, the Roman laws. And like Pilate, he saw right through the injustice of the hatred of these Jews, bringing false charges against an innocent man. And so he ignores Paul. Paul's ready to make his defense. "No, I don't want any of that. We're not having a case here." And he dismisses the unjustifiable charge. And that much is good. But I think there is a supercilious spirit here that you can see coming out. And this was just the nature of Romans, especially those in office. They behaved as though they were superior to others. And especially if it was the Romans versus the Jews. "You Jews. Oh, you Jews." And we see this attitude coming out. He refuses to be party to religious persecution, and that's good. But he doesn't use his power to really maintain liberty of speech. He just says, "I'm not having anything to do with it." He considers any dispute with these Jews, these Jewish laws and customs, to be utterly unimportant. No interest to Roman law or lawyers. And you can hear a contemptuous magisterial tone here. "Don't bother me with your silly disputes of words." It's at that point in Calvin's commentary that he actually takes issue with this governor. It's kind of interesting. Calvin says, it's a shame that in his prideful indifference, he seems to know Roman law, but he takes no interest in knowing about this question of who's the true God. And Calvin also takes him to task that as a magistrate, in his prideful Roman indifference, he doesn't really defend the pure worship of the true God. He's not interested in that. He just dismisses it. And we could develop that subject at another time, but there is an application here about pride, and we'll see much more of it coming out in the last verse, but pride and contempt, they're not worthy virtues in any human being. It doesn't matter if you hold office or not. We're all too prone to sin, to err. We're all prone to liability. And so, if we're so prone to these things, Roman governors included, it's not wise, it's not right to take such a tone with others. Human pride is always based in part on error. Human pride is always on the way to ruin. Pride goes before destruction, Holy Spirit before a fall. It's headed that way. We're going to see how it heads that way for the governor as well as others here. But not only does he just have this prideful contempt of them, these Jews, but he more or less spanks them for persecuting this man. And I would suggest to you, it's Christ using this governor to spank these wicked Jews. And I mean that literally more than figuratively. Let's go on to point B. Gallo dismisses the accusers with contempt. Verse 16 says, "He drove them from the judgment seat. And then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. But Gallo took no notice of these things." Now, every Roman magistrate, including these governors, had lictors. L-I-C-T-O-R-S. They had not just one, but they had lictors. They were bodyguards. Secret police, whatever you want to call them. And the lictors would carry a bundle of rods, and it often had a little axe attached to it. It was somewhat symbolic, but the rods could also be used for punitive reasons. And the language in verse 16 that the governor drove them from the judgment seat would imply physical force. And verse 17 adds to the violent picture. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. But Gallo took no notice of these things. If these were not official lictors, bodyguards beating Sosthenes, then whoever these Greeks were doing, you know, these beaters, whoever they are, they're putting great contempt on the court. They're acting like the court is meaningless. Gallo's just said, well, if somebody's committed a crime, some wrongdoing, then okay, the law bears in. Well, here now is a crime, it would appear, if people are just beating up another individual. But he takes no notice of these things. So I think these were probably more of officials who were beating on this leader of the accusers. What I want you to see, though, is that every stage in the story, though we don't hear the word Jesus, though we don't hear the word Christ, every stage of these events speak to the retributive observation of the one who's angry with the wicked every day. Every step speaks of the observing and sympathizing care of Christ for this man who doesn't even get to open his mouth and speak and defend himself because Christ had promised him, I am with you. No one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. There's one working behind the scenes, and I'd like you to turn to Psalm 7. And let's just look at a few verses from Psalm 7. You have Gallo, who was the rightful Roman judge here, and he certainly took some action that we're going to see gave benefit to the church, to Paul and such. But he wasn't a righteous judge. Psalm 7 was a prayer of David when he was praying for deliverance from his enemies, but it's messianic. You can hear the words of Christ. He praying these against his enemies. And we read in Psalm 7, verse 9, oh, let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just. For the righteous God tests the hearts and minds. My defense is of God, who saves the upright in heart. Paul didn't have to make defense. God used the magistrate to make defense for Paul. Jesus answered a few questions of Pilate, but Jesus didn't revile back. His defense was of God. My defense is of God, who saves the upright in heart. And here's the key, verse 11. God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day. Verse 14. Behold, the wicked brings forth iniquity. Yes, he conceives trouble and brings forth falsehood. The wicked, they make a pit, they dug it out. The intent was they want to push the one they hate into it. But what happens? The wicked fall into it. They fall into the ditch which they made. His trouble shall return upon his own head, and his violent dealing shall come down on his own crown. I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness, and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. The just judge, who we don't see visibly in this picture, Jesus Christ, returns the wickedness of these Jews upon their own heads. And Sosthenes, the leader of this group, is beaten before the court of law. What about Gallo? Well, we don't read this in the story, but history tells us that this indifferent judge, he suffered ill health, and he shortly had to resign this post. He wasn't a long-term governor. And a few years later, he, his brother Seneca, who was tutor to Nero, and another brother were all compelled to commit suicide by Nero. God is angry with the wicked every day. He's a just judge. And yet how happy are all who serve Christ with all their might so that they might trust him with all their heart. We go on to the last point. Paul's remitted to his work. He's freed to go back to his work, freer and safer to do it than before. You see this partly in verse 14 when he's about to open his mouth, but he doesn't even have to make a defense. Gallio dismisses the whole thing. And then look at verse 18, the first part. So Paul still remained a good while. Why? Because the just judge had many people in this city. And no one will attack you to hurt you. I'm with you. So he didn't have to defend himself, and he didn't have to leave Corinth under duress. And despite this judge's flaws, and I speak of Gallo, his ruling provides a very welcome breathing space for the church, at least in southern Greece, in Achaia. And so, yes, we know sometimes even pagan officials do things which genuinely and thoroughly advance the cause of Christ's kingdom. Why do they do that? Because the king's heart, the governor's heart, the magistrate's heart's in the hand of the Lord, and he moves it wherever he wishes. That's why Christ is the subject of this story. He's the one that charges are being brought against. If they persecute you, it's because they hate me, Jesus said. He's the one overseeing this thing and administering. He's the one governing all his creatures and all their actions with his wisdom and power. And yet at the same time, though Gallo did something that seemingly gave protection to the church there in southern Greece, Luke would also want us to see, especially from verse 17, that magistrates don't suddenly become saints because they do something right for the cause of Christ. It's not like they can do absolutely no wrong and absolute justice. That's just not true. There's only one governor that does no wrong and who administers absolute justice, and that's the just judge, Jesus Christ. So I have three conclusions here from the story. The first one has to do with human short-sightedness. You know, if you could write your own story, your own biography, and you only could single out one event, it'd be interesting what one event we'd pick as being the most significant one we'd want to go down in posterity and everybody would read about. So here's Gallo. How little did he know that this one little scene would be registered for all generations to read of? And he did some things good. He wouldn't listen to these unjust charges, and that's good. But at the same time, he had this Jewish prisoner before him, whom he contemptuously dismisses from his presence as a Jew. And he flings away the greatest opportunity he has to hear the words of utmost importance to all the world. Who is God? Who made you? What are you here for? Where are we going? That's just words and names. And that's recorded for us to see throughout the history of mankind. And the application to us is how imperfectly we measure the importance of the scenes through which we pass. Now that's just another day. That's an unimportant thing, but we don't know. We don't know. And that's why we need to act rightly and kindly and graciously at all times and toward all people, toward our families, towards the brethren, towards our neighbors, towards our fellow workmates, and so forth. We don't know. Maybe God will have us render service to one of his chosen ambassadors. We don't know. A helping hand. Maybe there's some issue hanging in the balance between earth and heaven, and God would have us come there and say something, and a connecting link in the chain. So we want to beware of human short-sightedness. The God in heaven is the just judge, is governing all his creatures and all their actions all the time. The second conclusion is about human passion. The gospel best prospers in the calm atmosphere of peace and reasonable thought. Now, I know that Christ uses persecution to advance his church and move his church, and I don't discount that. But when we as humans excite men's passions against one another, we hinder the cause of truth. So here Sosthenes is beaten in front of the court. He kind of leads this group in and wants to have this other man charged and found guilty. How does Gallo take all that? What does he see from this? He sees that, this religion, it's just all about disorder. And we hear that a lot today. Oh, all these wars are just religious. All those fanatical Muslims, all those fanatical Christians, you know, whether they read their histories and how they take their take on the crusade, whatever it is. And so they just dismiss it all. But the men of the world are not won by fanaticism. And it's Jesus who provides calm and peace. He says, I am with you. He gives us his presence and he promises his protection. I'm with you. And we don't have to go raising up tumult like the world. Third conclusion, God is angry with the wicked every day, Psalm 7 tells us. Jesus satisfied God's wrath against sinners on the cross. And so this brings us right back to the central moment in history. Jesus offered himself as an atoning sacrifice, removing our guilt. That's the word expiation. And at the same time, he turns the Father's wrath away from us to himself, and that's called propitiation. And by doing that, Christ enables the Father to be favorable to us again. And unfortunately, this is a foreign concept today because many in the modern American church do not and cannot believe that God displays wrath, that he's furious with the wicked every day. However, if the Lord did not get angry at sin, we couldn't have formed the other biblical teachings about his righteousness, his goodness, his holiness. If he was not wrathful towards unrighteousness and the unjust, these character traits would be hollow indeed. Christians can sometimes think, you know, when we've sinned, we think, well, the Lord's out to get us, out to get me. I've sinned. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Heavenly Father's never out to get you. Now, you may incur his displeasure and his discipline because he says, as a father loves his child, disciplines the child whom he loves, so the Father will chasten us. But that's not being out to get you. Because Jesus has made propitiation. He's turned the wrath of the Father away from us. He's made expiation. He's removed our guilt for those who trust in him alone for their salvation. God's wrath is not upon the believer. But if you've not trusted Christ, don't imagine that the Father's patience towards you means he's not angry. Because God is angry with the wicked every day. And believing on Jesus is your only hope to avert this eternal wrath. Father, we thank you for the continuing story of the ascended and risen Christ, who is rejected of men, but your beloved and our gracious and merciful Savior and God. We thank you for how you use men in power to fulfill your purposes, to advance your kingdom, to protect your church. And we pray that you'd use us to sanctify us according to your word of truth. And we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.